going to come and do a couple things this evening. He's going to give a little update on his most recent trip to Venezuela. And so, but he's also then going to talk about all the things that I just skimmed over last week. He's going to be dealing with some things on the Apocrypha, I believe, and some other. So you pray for him as he comes and appreciate him. He barely gets his feet on the ground, and he's leaving tomorrow morning. He'll be driving to Laredo, and you're trying to get to Laredo tomorrow, and then across the Mexican, into Mexico on Tuesday morning. And then the end of the week, he's flying back so he can be here for Anniversary Sunday. So if he can do all that, then none of us have an excuse to not be here next Sunday. No other plans next Sunday. Next Sunday is the Sunday that everybody, all the members, are going to be here, right? That didn't sound too positive there. Let's try that again. Everybody's going to be here next week, right? That's a little bit better. Brother Bruce, you come this evening, brother. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Now, like on Father's Day, there are prizes for certain men who complete several things. I wonder if he's going to give prizes next Sunday for the one who travels the furthest to come to the service. I want to win that prize. I get a free lunch. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be home. It has been very busy. Summer's always busy for me. I have a lot going on usually, so we are not. This is not different than any other time. But I am glad to be here with y'all for this day. And like the pastor says, he and I are tag teaming this class. He takes it one time. I take it the other time. I will be gone now for quite a while. In fact, it'll probably be the middle of August and late August before I'll be back here for another Sunday night. So I wanted to take this advantage of tonight so that then he can be blamed for everything else that happens after that. First of all, I want to talk about my father. Appreciate your prayers for him. This has been a rough summer in that it's very difficult for me to make plans for my trips and stuff because I kind of want to be over here in case something happens with him. We're concerned that for the last 2 months or so, he has not been eating well. He doesn't have an appetite, and even when he does try to eat something, he can't handle it. There are times when he's been throwing it up. Other times he just does not have an appetite. He's lost, I think, 38 pounds so far, and we're concerned about that. They've had a lot of tests made, and they can find nothing. We're pretty sure it's not a cancer. It could be some problems with the stomach itself that's not doing the operation it's supposed to do, and that could be a problem. For instance, they did an endoscopy and put the camera down into his stomach and found that there were some pills and stuff that had been sitting there for quite a while, which is not normal. Usually you absorb them pretty quickly. So we're not sure. However, something else came up the last few days. I mean, he's been in the hospital for this already 4 or 5 times, I think. And a week ago Friday, 10 days ago, he got out of the hospital and really was doing better. We were really excited. He was starting to eat. He was getting, he had some strength. He felt mentally also much better. He was getting up, even driving, which he hadn't been able to do or anything like that. And going outside to the garden and watering stuff, things like that he hadn't been done in a long time. And so we were encouraged, and I was down there Wednesday and Thursday. He wasn't quite as good as when he was earlier in the week, but he still was all right. I think he overdid it. He went into town with my mother to see the doctor and get some lab work, and I think he overdid it because he was driving and all that. And so that could have been a problem. But then Friday he had an appointment with his cardiologist, and while he was in front of the cardiologist being checked out, he fainted several times, blacked out. And they began to figure out what's going on here, and apparently he had very low blood pressure. And we finally come to the conclusion, that's what at least the doctor thinks, and I was worried about this anyway, he's really being over-medicated. He's got so many meds that he's taking. I mean, he's taking about 15 different medications right now. That might be the problem. So the doctor has really cleaned him out of a lot of stuff. The doctor says it's going to probably take 2 or 3 weeks before all this gets out of his system and stuff, before he might maybe get a bit better. But apparently the blood pressure medicine he was taking to lower his blood pressure was too much. And that's what was happening. So we're encouraged about that. Tomorrow, my niece, my brother Daniel's oldest daughter, is coming, flying down from North Carolina. And she'll be there for a whole month to take care of them. So that gives our family a big relief to have someone taking care of him and stuff. Continue to pray. We've been talking to him about this, that he needs to mentally prepare himself to get better so that in March of next year, We have a big event down in Mexico, and he really wants to go to it, so we want him to recover enough to make that trip. At the moment, he would not be able to do it, but we're praying that he will recover. And really, my other brother, Benjamin, the youngest, said on Friday and Saturday, he said, it's like a miracle. All of a sudden, he's doing so much better. Well, that's really the prayers, and I appreciate everyone being praying for him. And there's been people all over the world doing a lot of prayer over this, so I appreciate that. Concerning my trip to Venezuela, I was 10 days down there. The situation in Venezuela is getting worse politically, economically. The people are really getting in a situation where they're starting to joke. We're finally going to be just like Cuba. We got all these lines for everything we want to buy. Everything essentially we need now, we have to stand in line to buy it. Toilet paper, eggs, oil, anything that, you know, is getting really sad there. What happens is, like in many other countries, the government has put price controls. They're telling everybody, okay, the businesses, you have to sell at these cheaper prices. You cannot up the prices. That sounds good when you feel the consumer. Oh, wonderful, now I can buy things cheaper, or they're going to keep the price from going up. Inflation in Venezuela has been 30 to 40% a year, if not more. So in the last 3 years, since I was there last, the prices supposedly have doubled. Actually, they've tripled from what I could tell. Imagine going in 3 years and seeing the prices three times higher than when you were there last time. But what the government is trying to do is control it by forcing the businesses to sell at lower. Well, the businesses say, well, we're going to lose money if we do this, so they just quit. So when they quit, the government says, okay, we're going to take over since the businesses won't do it, and they're making a horrible job of it, and that's why you just can't buy anything hardly. When they do have it, at those low prices, that's the nice thing, though. But it's no good to have a low price if it's not available. It's kind of ridiculous. I mean, it's a false sense of security. And we are so used to here in our country, where we have a free market, where everything's determined by that. We gripe sometimes when we watch out there over here at the gas station, when we see those prices fluctuate. But remember, that's the result of a free market. And we have to pay the price for that sometimes. But on the other hand, we wasn't like in the times of President Carter, where we had the lines. Praise the Lord for that. And there in Venezuela, things are, the official exchange rate that the government gives, like a tourist like myself, if I would walk into a bank there, I would get 6.2 bolivares, that's their currency, to $1. And the black market is 32 to $1. Five times difference. And so it creates some ridiculous things. My ticket to go to Venezuela was going to cost me $1,800. I can go to Europe or Israel cheaper than I could have gone to Venezuela. I use my frequent flyer miles for this one, because that's where I make the most use of them, because it was just getting that ridiculous. However, on the other end, I was paying at the rate of the high, the 32 to 1. On the other end, those that are Venezuelans, when they were to buy that same ticket, it cost them $300. But they can get dollars when they get here. They can fly real cheaply, but when they get here, the dollars to them are going to be so expensive, five times the official rate. You see, the government will not sell them a dollar. They've got to go to the black market to get cash to spend when they get here. So you can just imagine all the complexities of it. What's happening is, now that it's been this way for a while, people are learning how to game the system. This always happens when the government gets so involved in trying to control the market that people learn how to game the system. For instance, we're there at the church that I was at, the Bible Baptist Church in Caracas itself. They're running about 500 in attendance on Sunday mornings. On Saturday morning, we went out knocking on doors. There were 120 people that showed up to go door knocking. And really a strong church. They have a seminary there with about 20 students, and I was helping out with that. But what happened was, a man there in Venezuela came to the church and said, I want to pay for a weekly TV program across the country on Sunday mornings. So they worked that out. Then they also said, I'll also pay to you go to a studio, TV studio, to produce your program, a half-hour program. So they've been doing that for the last 7 or 8 months. However, the pastor has not been happy with that because the production studio is staffed and even the owners of it are not Christians. And they don't understand what the message they're trying to get across. So his desire has been to create his own TV studio in the church and use his own membership to produce the program. He's got some people that are very talented. So one of the jobs I had there was teaching video class. And we were going through all the aspects and also helping them to design the new studio, all the equipment they're going to need, things like that. He says, well, I've got a trick up my sleeve to get by my equipment. He says, anyone that's in our congregation, any Venezuelan that has a Venezuelan credit card can use his credit card in Venezuela, no problem. You buy and believe it is, you pay and believe it is. That's the equal thing. But what about if you want to use your credit card outside the country? You've got an exchange rate problem. Remember I told you about the exchange rate. He says the exchange rate is 6.2. Now, if you're buying dollars at 6.2, that's really cheap. He says the government allows the credit card companies, or forces the credit card companies, to give everyone who has a credit card $400 per year to spend on the internet internationally. Okay? At that low rate. He says, I'm telling all my members, if you don't need your $400, if you're not using it this year, go to Amazon and buy $400 worth of gift cards and give them to us. We'll pay you the money to believe in us. He's getting all these Amazon gift cards at the real cheap rate, and that's what he's going to buy all his equipment with. So there's, like I said, you're gaming the system. And if he had to turn around and actually get the dollars on the black market, it would cost him five times as much. So it's hard for you to understand unless you live in these situations. I do this. When I went to Honduras, I went through this. Mexico had this for a while. Those of you that have not lived internationally, where these, especially in these countries where the government tries to really control things much more than we're used to here, it's hard for you to understand. But you always find tricks, ways to get around the system. And that's what they're doing in that situation. Also, we had a conference called the Conference on the Fundamentals of the Faith. Myself and another missionary from Peru were preaching that conference. He has a deaf ministry in Lima. I've heard about him for a long time, never had met him. Brother Corey Ricker, Brother Ryan Ricker's brother, is there working with him. And I think we support him, if I remember right. Brother Corey Ricker works with this man, Brother Joe Kotlas. And he was the other speaker. We had a good time. I met him. He's asked me to come next year to preach a conference there in Lima, Peru, at the church that he has there associated with his deaf ministry. But we had about, I think in the conference, about 15 people saved total. On the first Sunday I was there, I went down about an hour away to, on the coast, on the beach almost, to a new work they're starting. I was there five years ago and preached. They might have had 40 or 50. Now they had 300 in attendance. That church was really growing. They were desperate to find a place to meet. They're meeting in a tabernacle with a leaky roof. They're trying to fit all the, and it was the end of their missions conference. And they had our national dinner afterwards. So it was a big deal. I think in that service we had about five people saved. And then on Sunday night, a week ago tonight, I was in another new mission that was just started about 5 months ago. And I preached there. That was a really small group. So I was in both extremes the whole time I was there. Had a wonderful time. I estimated there's a total of about 20 people saved in the entire time that we were there. So the Lord really, really blessed. And despite the missionaries being kicked out of Venezuela, the Lord is still blessing. Now, there are some there. Some still have ways of getting in. But overall, this congregation is it's all Venezuelans. There are no missionaries doing the ministry. In their missions ministry, they have about 12 different men that they've sent out to other parts of Venezuela to start works all over the country. And they're doing a really good job. So I was encouraged to do that. Pray for me. The schedule of our 90th anniversary kind of interrupted some other events I had in Mexico. We have our anniversary next Sunday. On Tuesday morning, I'm supposed to preach a conference on the border with Guatemala almost. Well, I needed to have the car because I've got a team coming down from Lehigh Valley Baptist Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania later on this summer. Several reasons. I need to have a vehicle down there. So there was no way I could be here at the conference and on Monday morning drive to all the way to the Guatemalan border. That's a 4 or 5 day trip. So what I'm doing is I'm leaving tomorrow to get the car down that way, and then I'm flying back. That's the reason for that. Then Monday morning, I'll fly back down there where the car's at and start my conference. I've got scheduled an advanced conference with our preachers next week. And then after that, I will be visiting about 3 or 4 churches out in the jungle. Then I have a youth camp. Then I'll be teaching a Logos class in Spanish on the software. Then I'm driving up to the central part of Mexico, the Mexico City area, meeting the team that's coming from Lehigh Valley. And then in the central part of Mexico, around Mexico City, we'll be there for about 10 days. Provi and my son David will be down there also with us. And I'll have some helpers then to help on the team and things like that. So we're in a conference also there in the central part of Mexico. David, let me give you a report on him real quickly. I know that you were wondering how, well, we haven't seen him for a while. Well, he's been up in Alaska for the last month. He's single. He can stay away for a long time. However, he told me this afternoon that I'm ready to come home. He said, this has been too long. And he was trying all day yesterday to get Kodiak Island. And it was socked in with fog. They tried several times. If they ended up sitting up in Anchorage, he thought he was going to have to sleep at the airport because there were no hotels. The cheapest he could find was $250. And if you know my son, he ain't going to spend that. But there was a nearby family that he finally found from one of the churches that took him and put a cot in the church. He was able to sleep there last night. And that worked out. He got out this morning, but then again, the fog was there. He said they tried three times, made three attempts. And finally, about 11 o'clock, they got into Kodiak. And he says, at least I'm here now. I can start the Vacation Bible School tomorrow. He was supposed to preach this morning. I don't know what happened because he got in late enough. But he's there. He's supposed to be back here Friday. He'll be with us next week for the anniversary. If he doesn't get stuck in Kodiak with fog. He's even worried about that. One other thing. I mentioned to you before about the Bibles we're printing in Cuba. And I keep promising and I keep forgetting. Here's the sample. If you want to see it. This is a sample of that Bible that is being printed in Cuba. This one was brought from Cuba, so you can see exactly what it's like. We're really excited about what the Lord is doing with us with that. And so we'll leave this up here on the front, on this front table, so you can see it. I've got some other things that we'll be talking about during the class this evening that I think will be helpful to you. If you'll start up there with our PowerPoint, please. We're in the middle of what we call the compilation and the canon. You're starting on slide one. Please start on slide 108. Slide 108, please. I know where I'm at. I know that's exactly slide one. When we talk about the canon, we're talking about the list of the official books of the Bible. We have 66 in our Bible. Now, understand, from the very beginning, there's always been a lot of controversy about which books should be included in the Bible. And we have a lot of different terms for those different books that are all included. The ones that we have, the 66 that we put in our Bible, we call them the canonical books. And it's from a Latin word that means the list or the concept of the rule. It's a measure. And so that's the ones that we have. Now, what about other books besides those? Actually, there are four different terms that they use, or four different groups. We have the canon, which are the ones we use. We have the deuterocanonical books, also called the Apocrypha, which we'll be studying tonight. You have the pseudepigrapha. These are books of the New Testament that are considered controversial, but they're included in our canon. And I can't remember the fourth one. My mind is gone. Do you realize that when we talk about the apocryphal books we'll be talking about tonight, we're only talking about the Old Testament? There are a lot of books that recently, in the last 150 years, people have been attempting to add to the New Testament. Okay, those will be called New Testament apocryphal books in a way. But then also, we have books that are in our canon that people challenge, that they think they should not be there, especially in the New Testament, the books of John. The devil hates what John wrote, because the Apostle John is so strong on the divinity of Christ. He makes a strong emphasis on Christ's Trinity. A lot of the verses that we use to prove the Trinity of God come from John's writings. And therefore, there's been a concerted effort in the last several hundred years to try to say that, well, they don't deserve to be in the Bible. Don't be fooled. They are part of Scripture. And we will not be getting into the aspects of why this list it should be accepted today. There are some other arguments we'll be using that on this issue later on. But I want to cover only one thing tonight, and that's what we call the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. We call these the deuterocanonical books. And they were placed in the Old Testament by, and here we are, I'm going to be the right one here. There we go. Well, first of all, what does the word mean, apocrypha? The Catholic Church, those are the ones that really use these, don't like the term apocrypha because it means hidden or secret. They prefer the other term, deuterocanonical, which means halfway canonical in some ways. It's not the best of the canon. Remember that the word canon means rule, and the term that we use for the true books of the Bible are the canon of the canonical books. So what they've said is that situation. And by the time the Reformation occurred, there was a lot of argument. There was a lot of controversy during the time when the King James Bible was being put together and other Bibles, when the Protestants were beginning their movement in Europe about whether these books should be included in the Bible, because the Catholic Church was using them, but a lot of people realized that they were not part of Scripture. And so they would, because they were used to doing it, they would put them in, but they even recognize they shouldn't be there. Now, I have here a facsimile. Now, you know what a facsimile is? It's not a real one. It's a copy of what it, an exact copy of what the real one looks like. It's almost like if it were a photocopy of a King James 1611. Now, first of all, they were big, as you can see here. This is a facsimile. Now, I have some pages. I don't bring them with me, but if you want to see an actual page or two of an original 1611, I have that also. But if you get a whole one, and I've had in my hand one of these that's the actual ones from 1611, it costs about $100,000. That's what its value is. But, of course, we don't have the money for that. So what I do is I get copies. But if you want to, but for our studies, we don't need a real one, do we? A facsimile will do the job. And this one was printed, as I say. Remember that the 1611, when we talk about it, really was several different editions because it was such a big job, they couldn't use just one print shop. They had several print shops working at the same time printing this Bible. And therefore, when we look at a 1611, the question is always, well, which edition is it? Why? Because of the typographical errors vary within the different editions of the 1611. You have what they call the She Bible, where it had she instead of he. You have the Adulterous Bible. Why? When the Ten Commandments, it left out the word not. It didn't say thou shalt not commit adultery. It says thou shalt commit adultery. That was a bad typographical error. And so some others, and that's how when the people who study these things, they said, oh, there's a first edition, 1611. Oh, it's so great. Well, what edition is it? Well, we're asking which print shop put it out. And we'll go to certain passages and look for those typographical errors, and we'll know which one it was, from which print shop it came out of. I can't remember which one this one is, but it is a facsimile. But at the time that all these Bibles were being printed, all of them included the Apocrypha. I've had some people say, oh, the Spanish Bible y'all use, when it was published in 1569, it's older than this one, it had the Apocrypha in it. That means it was a bad Bible. Wait a minute, folks. The King James, when it was printed in 1611, had the Apocrypha in it too. That was the traditional way of doing things. So if you want to know, in fact, well, I'll be reading directly from this Bible tonight. Because it had. But what they did was, initially, these apocryphal books were mixed in with the Old Testament in their order. They set them aside. And it wasn't until the 1700s, the mid-1700s, that they started to print Bibles without the Apocrypha. Okay? It was about 150 years after this one that they began to print the Bibles without the Apocrypha. But even at this time, even the Reformers, even the men who did this translation here, recognized that those books were not inspired. Okay? Even at that time. But they put them in here because that was the traditional way of doing Bibles at that time. Okay? That was just the way things are. And of course, there were Protestants, and the Catholic effect on the Protestants was still very strong. So you need to understand that aspect. Now, as I mentioned, they were placed in the Old Testament by the Catholic Church. And let me give you a little bit of historical background of how these got in there. And I've tried to do a lot of studies. I've gone through a lot of things. And I've not found anyone that's really put it forth like I have put it, because I think that they're kind of scared to do it. But what has happened is this. We have to go way back before Christ. There was a king, or I guess you call him a king, in Egypt, placed by the Romans. His name was Ptolemy. You might have heard of him. He had the goal of, in northern Egypt, creating some unusual things. He lived in Alexandria. Now, Alexandria in Egypt was a very famous place, and we'll be studying a lot about it during our Bible history, because Bible history has a lot that Alexandria affected. Well, Ptolemy built one of the seven wonders of the world there in Alexandria, which was a huge lighthouse. It doesn't exist today, but it was one of the seven wonders of the world. But another goal that Ptolemy had there in Alexandria was to have the largest library in the world. Now, today, the largest library in the world is the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. But at that time, that was the place. Now, Alexandria was a center of academic scholarship. That's where the big schools were at, so to speak. Today, we'll think of Oxford in England, or Cambridge, or Harvard for us here in America. Well, at that time, the center for the high-end colleges, if you could call it that, was in Alexandria in Egypt. So therefore, his mind says, let's put the largest library in the world. Now, at that time, there were no printing presses. Everything was done by hand, so books were very expensive. But he had the resources, and he began to compile and put together the largest collection of books at that time. It was later on it burned, and we don't have any of them left today. But the scholars and those who study history say, oh, if we just had that library today, how much stuff would be there? Well, as he began to compile all these books, he began to learn that one of the greatest contributions that the Hebrews had made to culture in the world was literature. Now, every civilization makes some very important, or every country in the past, and every empire, has made several very important contributions to our civilization of today. For instance, the Greeks. They gave us philosophy. They gave us a system of government. They gave us some aspects of art, things like that. The Romans, military, road building. Also, they advanced, even expanded what the Greeks started with the government and began to show some things there. Every different culture. So the question we ask ourselves is, well, what did the Jews give us? Well, they couldn't give us art because they weren't allowed to do that. They're not allowed to have sculptures or paintings because they're afraid of having idols. So what was it that the Jews gave the world? Literature. And what literature do you think they gave us? The Bible, of course. But understand something. They've got a lot of other literature works, a lot of other things that they've done over the years besides just the Bible. A lot of other books that they have also written, different authors, men that are Jews, they're part of the deal. So Ptolemy said, okay, I want these books in my library. But they were in Hebrew. They weren't in Greek, which was at that time the common language that was being used by everyone. And the only ones who could understand and know how to read Hebrew were the Jews. And that wasn't much benefit to him. So he said, I need to have this translated. So he commissioned and paid 70 rabbis to make a translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And that's why we call that translation the Septuagint. Because the 70 men who made that translation, Septua in Greek means 70. It means the 70. But what he told them to do, he says, I don't want you just to translate your Bible. I want you to translate all of your works. So they did. They didn't just translate the books of the Bible. They translated other works of literature that they had written over the years. To these unsaved, these unbelievers, I guess you could call them, they didn't believe in Jehovah. They were idolaters. To them, it didn't make any difference whether it was the Bible or any other book. They just put it all together. So it was not uncommon that you have many copies of the Septuagint with the apocryphal books inside of them. Okay? That's where the first instance you see is in the Septuagint. Some of these apocryphal books, not because the Jews wanted it, it was because other than Jews were doing it. Now remember something else here. As far as the Jews were concerned, this is a waste of time. To them, there was no value in translating Scripture. Remember, the Jews do not try to reach out and get followers. They don't try to convince people to join their religion. They don't believe in knocking on doors. They don't try to convince people to become part of their belief system. How do you become a part of the Jewish religion? By birth. You're born into it. So they don't even worry about... And so when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission to the apostles, that was a strange concept to them. They'd never even thought of doing it that way. In their mind, how do you get more followers? You have kids. That's the way it works. And Brother Wilson, you're doing a real good job. That's the best way to do it, right? But really, what we're supposed to do is different, right, today. We're supposed to go out and win them. And so, to them, why would you translate Hebrew scriptures if all the followers already know Hebrew? You see? So this idea of translating to Greek was, well, we'll do it because he's paying us. Ptolemy was putting up the money, and these rabbis said, well, if he'll give us the money, we'll do it. But it really wasn't important to them in that aspect. And it's never really been accepted by the Jewish people to this day. To this day, their scripture is still what? Hebrew. When we remember studying the scribes and all that stuff, what are they doing it in? Hebrew. Still to this day. So, that's where this stuff initiated. Now let's jump forward about 400 years. Now we're going to go to Rome. And you're there about the year 340 A.D. after Christ. The Catholic Church has already been established in Rome. It's very strong. And there is a monk in the Catholic Church whose name was Jerome. And Jerome had the job of translating the Bible from its original languages into Latin. Remember, Latin was the language of Rome. And it's also the official language of the Catholic Church still to this day. So he made a translation of the Bible into Latin. We call it the Vulgate translation. It's still the official Bible of the Catholic Church to this day. However, Jerome had some problems. He was really well versed in Greek. He was very bilingual in that area. But his knowledge of Hebrew was not that good. So when he translated the New Testament, there wasn't a problem. And if you'll notice, the Catholic Church accepts the very same 27 books that we do as far as the New Testament is concerned. But when he came to the Old Testament, he didn't know Hebrew that well. So what did he do? He said, well, since I don't know Hebrew that well, I'm going to take the Septuagint. Remember what the Septuagint is? It's a translation from Hebrew to Greek. Now I'm going to take the Septuagint and use that to help me translate into Latin. However, that Septuagint had what? All of those other books. So he said, okay, if they're here, I'm going to translate them too. And that's how I began to get into the Catholic Church. Now, it took many years. It wasn't until the 16th century, the 1500s, till the Catholic Church officially declared those apocryphal books part of the Bible. But they were using them off and on. And as we'll be looking through here, I'll give you some lists of those books. Even the Catholic Church is not consistent on which ones are supposed to be included. But we give the Catholic Church, we blame them, so to speak. And if they're when we talk about the Apocrypha, if we're going to have any discussion, it's usually going to be with the Catholic Church over this issue. Because they're the ones who want to put it in, and we're the ones who want to keep it out. Now, they have some historical value. We look at them and say, I've got, like you see here, I've got this. I've got in my Logos, I have just a King James Apocrypha only in my electronic form of books and stuff like that. So there's a lot of ways that you can get them. I recommend anyone who's a preacher or anyone like that. Now, see what they do here in the King James is those books are talking about, it puts, you can barely see it here, it says Apocrypha. Okay? So it tells us. And even at the beginning, there are some notes and from the translators explaining why even they did not accept that these books were part of the Word of God. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read from a book called the Maccabees. The first book of Maccabees, I'm going to read the first three verses, and you're going to see the historical value that it has. It says this, and it happened after that Alexander, son of Philip, the Macedonian, who came out of the land of Chetam, had smitten Darius, king of the Persians and Medes, that he reigned in his stead, the first over Greece, and made many wars, and won many strongholds, and slew the kings of the earth, and went through to the ends of the earth, and took spoils of many nations, insomuch that the earth was quiet before him, whereupon he was exalted, and his heart was lifted up. Now he's talking about who? Alexander, the son of Philip. Who is that? We know him also as Alexander the Great. And what he's giving us is an historical perspective. Now we have what we call the 400 years of silence between when the time that the Old Testament finished and the New Testament starts. We call that a period of silence. There was a lot going on. And the Apocrypha gives us a lot of details of what was going on, the rebellions, things that were happening during that 400 years of silence. So anyone that's a student of the Word of God, but also a student of the history of Israel and the other things that are going on, and wants to know the conditions and what happened up to before Christ was born on the earth, it's worth it to study some of these books. But not all of them are historical. Some are poetic. And then they have a lot of things. And we'll be looking here in just a minute why we reject a lot of them. But there's several reasons. Well, let me give you a list, first of all. Let me give you a list. Now, you can be careful here, because we have the book of Ezra. But they have also a book called Esdras, first and second. Then we also have Tobit. We have Judith. We have additions to the book of Daniel and Esther. Now, these are chapters that are added within those books. And those are the ones that give us the biggest problem. Bel and the Dragon. I've got here the Prayer of Manasseh. I have Bel and the Dragon. Bel and the Dragon is one chapter only and has 42 verses. It's a very short book. Prayer of Manasseh. I have that right here. And it's even shorter. It's one chapter and it is basically one long verse. It's about half a page here on this King James 1611. Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, they call it Wisdom of Solomon, Susanna, and then we have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. Now, I'm giving a list of all of them. A lot of the Catholic Bibles, and even this King James Bible, doesn't have all of these that you see here. For instance, all it has is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It doesn't have 3rd and 4th. But I wanted to make a complete list, because sometimes you'll find variations in different Bibles or which are included. But as you can see, there's a lot of material here. There's a lot of stuff. Now, we have reasons, or arguments, or we call this apologetics, of why we reject these books as being inspired. Why they are not part of the Word of God. And I'm going to give you the most important ones, the strongest points first, and then we'll go down the list. First of all, one of the reasons we do not accept them is because the Hebrews do not accept them. That's a very important point. Remember that we read there in the book of Romans chapter 3, and I made a big deal about this the last time I was teaching, about the fact that who had the responsibility of taking care of the Word of God? Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Let me read it here. Much in every way. Remember, what is the benefit of being a Jew? It says much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Okay? Now that verse is here the Apostle Paul is writing and confirming to us that God gave the responsibility of taking care of the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, to whom? The Jews. Now, that means that if their position on something is that, well, this is not the Word of God, that right there to me is the biggest argument we could use. Because if they were the ones responsible for taking care of the Word of God, and they know what it should be, and they're saying, this is not the Word of God, that right there should be enough. Okay? So, that right there to me is one of the most important points that I use when we're arguing with someone about whether we should allow the Apocrypha as being inspired or not. The Hebrews themselves, to this day, the Jews do not consider these, and they're their books. They're written by Jews. They look at them as part of their literature, but not part of the Bible. Just like we have a lot of literature in our culture, our language, there is good literature. Like, for instance, the works of Shakespeare. Is that good literature? It's accepted as good literature. Is it Bible? Of course not. You understand the difference? And that's the attitude they have also. It's very important literature, but it's not part of the Scripture. Another reason is that they were never quoted by Jesus or the apostles. Now, the New Testament is full of quotes from the Old Testament, right? Constantly you find them quoting passages from the Old Testament. We go through and study all those passages, and they never quote from the apocryphal books. They'll quote from all the other books of the Bibles, the ones that we accept, what we call the canon, the 39 books that we accept, but they don't accept these apocryphal books in that area. Now, there's one passage in James that there's a little bit of argument, but it's not clear because it doesn't quote it verbatim. It gives somewhat of an idea. And some people say, well, the reason that sounds that way is because that's also a saying that the Jews have. Now, you don't realize that sometimes we have sayings that we use that they're just part of our culture. It's raining cats and dogs, for instance. Well, you can repeat that phrase and say, well, it's in the Bible over here. Well, they use it in the Scripture. Does that mean they're quoting it exactly? No, it's just a common way of saying things. And that's what a lot of people think that passage in James is doing. Also, the leaders of the early churches rejected them. During the first 100, 200 years, we have a lot of writings of the pastors of the first churches. And they also never considered these books as to being part of the Word of God. They also rejected them. So these three points right there should be more than enough. However, we also look at the literary quality. The literary quality is very inferior compared to the other Old Testament, to the real Old Testament books. Now, I want you to understand something. One of the reasons that a lot of people have a hard time with the Bible is because it's what we call high literature. Now, those of you that remember when you were in high school, those of you who are not going to high school, just getting started yet, you've got something very exciting coming up. You're going to study the works of Shakespeare. Remember that, folks? Was it easy to read Shakespeare? No, it was not. A lot of people get really upset. Now, I took Shakespeare courses in college. Once you get to know about it, and once you, especially if you're familiar with the King James Bible, and the way the King James Bible says things, Shakespeare is not so hard, folks. And you begin to see that, in fact, a lot of people say that Shakespeare and the King James Bible were developed at the same time. That's the same period of time when they're doing that. So that was a style of doing things at that time. And no one, ask anyone that's involved in teaching literature, no one's going to deny the value of the works of Shakespeare. They're very important. But does that mean that they're going to be easy to read? No. But you don't have good literature that's always going to be easy to read. Why? It contains so much information within it. That's why it's that way. Well, if that's the way it is with something like Shakespeare, shouldn't the Word of God be the same way? Remember, it's an easy book. Anyone can really understand what it's trying to say. God wanted to give it to the common man, but at the same time, it's very deep, too. You'll never be able to get to the end of everything that it's trying to give across to you. And therefore, the quality of that literature. But when you read the apocryphal books, obviously, it doesn't have that depth to it. And I'll show you some examples as we go along here in just a few moments. But then also, they have a lot of teachings that are contrary to the rest of the Word of God. They have a lot of teachings in the apocryphal books that are totally contrary to what the Word of God. And one thing we have to understand, the Word of God never contradicts itself. It's always a unit. And if you find a book that supposedly says, oh, this is part of the Bible, but it contradicts other parts of the Bible itself, watch out. That's not Bible. And that's one of the reasons also that we reject. Let me give you some examples. Let's go through and let's look at some passages from the deal. And of course, I'm going to be using a lot of the customs of the Catholic Church. What happens is the Catholic Church has a lot of things that they do, and the way that they back them up is they can't find it in regular scripture, so what do? They go to the apocryphal books to use as their foundation for what they're doing. And let me explain to you what Mass is. Now, there's a lot of aspects of Mass. It's a very complicated thing. It's the equivalent to our Lord's table in some ways, but they have added so many things to it that it doesn't even look like it. And they believe that the bread and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ. And when you're participating in Mass, you're actually receiving the body and the blood of Christ when you do that at that moment. And that's what's going to save you. So it's an act that's going to save you. Now, there's another thing that they do. They have Masses for those who have died. When someone passes away, they'll have a series of Masses. And the purpose of those Masses is to what? Help them get out of hell or purgatory faster. And they tell the poor grieving family, your loved one is suffering. We want to help you get him out of that place of suffering. You need to pay for 9 Masses as a way of getting money. Because they charge for these, let me tell you. They charge a lot of times a big money. And so it is a way, the most common way is what we call a series of 9 Masses. In Spanish we call them novenarios. Was novenas, you've heard of novenas, possibly that term, was referring to 9. It's the number that they say that you have to do to get these people out of their place of suffering. And so they will do this thinking that if you do these sacrifices, it will help the people who've already died get out of the place of torment faster. And look at the passage we're looking at here. It says, and when he had made a gathering throughout the company to the sum of 2,000 drachmas of silver, he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering, doing therein very well and honestly, and that he was mindful of the resurrection. And the concept here is they're sending this offering for this dead person. Okay? So this dead person will resurrect one day. That's the concept. Okay? They're paying off so that the dead person will be able to be resurrected. That's the concept of this, what's happening right here. And of course, the Mass is tied into that situation. The other situation we have is the purgatory. Now, you hear all the time, well, purgatory is never mentioned in the Bible. That's true. That is a term that's made up by the Catholic Church. A lot of you who have not been involved in possibly Catholicism don't understand what this means. What the Catholic Church has done is it's created an intermediate place of punishment between hell and earth. And they call it purgatory, And they say it is a temporary place that where you go to pay for your sins. And once you've suffered enough for your sins, you'll be allowed to leave purgatory and then go to heaven. That's the concept of purgatory. There is no place in Scripture we find this in any way. We have the concept of if you die in your sins, you will live all eternity in hell. Purgatory is not hell. In fact, the Catholic Church even determines that. Many Catholics, even priests and everyone, do not even believe that hell exists. But they do believe in purgatory. And there's even, besides this one, another one called limbo. I won't get into all that. It's very complicated. But anyway, they believe that when you're in purgatory, if you're doing all these masses and all these other stuff, if you really work hard at it, you can get out of it faster. Okay? And it's the job of the family that's left behind to help out. It says, and also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid up for those that died godly. It was an holy and good thought. Whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. Okay? Now, this is very anti-biblical right here, this one passage. Okay? It's very obvious, is it not? When you see this, it totally goes in contrary to the rest of Scripture. Nowhere else do you find the idea that once they've died, that you can do something so they can be delivered out of that situation that they're in. And so this is the reason that we say that this cannot be accepted. Notice this in Maccabees. Now in Tobit, we have another passage here. I can get to it. It was working and now it's not working. Can you advance it up there, please? Do a page down for me. Is it stuck? It froze up. The computer froze up. page 113, please, when you get a chance. Let me explain to you what we're going to talk about in just a moment. While they're fixing that, we're going to look. You can come up on the screen the word indulgences. Indulgences was one of the things that sparked the Reformation by Martin Luther. Martin Luther was so upset with indulgences that he posted on the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, of 95 theses why indulgences are wrong. Okay? Let me explain to you, first of all, what an indulgence is. A lot of people don't understand this. The Catholic Church was at that point of time, in the early 16th century, building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. The Vatican, what we call today the Vatican. Very expensive piece of work. They're spending a lot of money. They needed a lot of money. Remember, the Catholic Church, a lot of the things they do are based on money. If you notice the big scandals they're having right now, it's what it's about. Money. And so they were desperate for money. And so they had there was a monk that had this idea of raising funds for this construction. And he said this: the saints of the Catholic Church are people that had a lot more good works than they had sins. Remember, in the mind of the Catholic, how does things work? Well, they have in their mind this idea of a scale. And on this scale, you're balancing out your good works against your sins, right? Among our people, you go out and walk to people today. That's the idea they have, isn't it? It's a prevalent concept. Is, well, your good works pay for your sins, okay? All right, they say, well, look at these saints, these people that we call the saints. They had a lot of good works and very few sins. In fact, they had so many good works that when they paid for their sins, they had a lot left over. In other words, they had more good works than they needed. So, we're going to sell these good works to people who need them. That's the idea. That's what an indulgence is. You're buying the good work of a saint that did not need that good work because he had so many. That's the concept of an indulgence, okay? Now, there were a lot of men that when this happened, and it didn't just happen under John Wycliffe in the late 1300s, this was already occurring. But there was one man who took this idea and he really was pushing it. And that was kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. Because it revealed such corruption in the Catholic Church that people said, okay, this is it. Why? Because if you're rich, you go to heaven. If you're poor, you don't have a chance. And in fact, it got to be so bad that criminals would buy an indulgence before they committed the crime. To say, okay, since I've already bought the indulgence, I can commit the crime. I mean, that's how bad it was getting. When we talk about corruption, that's what was happening. Now, let's look at this passage from there. It says, because that alms do deliver from death and suffer not to come into darkness. In other words, you can use money to what? To pay your way out of the judgment of God for your sins. That's the concept. Now, if you would challenge a Catholic about this, oh, we don't believe that the rich can go to heaven. But the way they can say it. But it's one thing to say it, it's another thing, what are they practicing? Now, let me tell you, this is very true, because I've been around Catholics all my life. Ask my wife, most of her family are Catholic. And that's very true. The rich people have the advantage, because they're the ones who can pay for all this stuff that's necessary that the Catholic Church will do to help someone get out of their sins. So, really, that is a religion where the rich people go to heaven and the poor people go to hell. And to us, that's shocking, is it not? But that's really the... And remember, this occurred during the entire Middle Ages. That's why the Middle Ages were what they were, the dark period of history. That's what caused the entire European area to become, for 1,000 years... During that period, nothing happened. It was a standstill in civilization. While over there in the Middle East, they were going to town. They invented algebra, mathematics. They were doing all kinds of things. When in Europe, they were stuck. Why? The Catholic Church was responsible for it with these type of teachings. Okay, and that's what really tore things up. Another thing that they did was, and this we don't practice here in America as much, but if you go to Latin America and a lot of other Catholic countries, they have what they call All Saints Day, or the Day of the Dead. It's the same time we celebrate Halloween. Okay. But what they do is they go out to the cemeteries on this Day of the Dead, is what they call it. It's the last day of October, first day of November. In fact, in Mexico, it lasts for several days, 3 or 4 days. And they have one day for children that died, one day for parents. They have different days that they do different things. What they do is they go out to the cemeteries, and it's a good thing because they clean them up. They'll do all the work they need to of, cleaning up all the weeds and everything they need to do from the cemetery. But they also leave food on the graves. That's a very common custom. And they believe that the spirits of the departed souls of their loved ones come up and smell this food. And they always try to bring their favorite food to that person who died. That's what they do. And that's a very common custom. Well, you can find this also. Pour out thy bread on the burial of the just, but give nothing to the wicked. And the concept of giving, putting food on a tombstone is the concept that we're seeing here. Now, like I said, all of this stuff really is a mess. But I have one other point I want to give. Remember, the Hebrews do not accept them. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles never quoted from them. The quality of the literature is very bad. The doctrines are that their teacher are against the Word of God. But here's another reason that we do not accept them. And the authors themselves did not consider their work to be inspired. Okay? The writers of these books never thought that it was the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you remember, when we first started teaching this class, one of the things I make a big emphasis on, and this is a very important point, when God inspired the writers, remember, for the Word of God, there's only one author, and that's God. All these other men, which are 40 or more, we don't know exactly, because we don't know who are the writers of all the books of the Bible, but these writers, did they know what was happening when they were being inspired? It's a major question. Was it a trance, where they didn't understand what was happening? Or were they aware that the Holy Spirit had come upon them and gave them God's words to write down? And my position is they did. Because in many instances they said, the word of the Lord came unto me. They stated, what I am receiving is from God. They were, and I believe that that's the way that God works anyway. God doesn't try to hide what He's doing. And the men that were receiving the Word of God, the inspired author, or not authors, but writers, knew what was happening. And when they were writing it, they were willing to defend it with their life. Because they believed that what they received was the Word of God. Look at the apostles And how they were, look how the Apostle Paul was defending what he wrote. How many times he was doing that. Well, the question then is, what if someone writes and says, well, I don't know if this is too good or not. So if I made a mistake, please forgive me. That's not the writer of Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? Now let's look at the ending. This is the ending of Maccabees. The second Maccabees says, and if I have done well, and it's fitting the story, it is that which I desired. But if slenderly and meanly, it is that which I could attain unto. In fact, in Spanish it says, please forgive me my mistakes. Basically is what it says. Basically what he's saying is, well, I'm finishing up this book. I tried the best that I can. But if there's parts of it you don't like, please forgive me for what I messed up. That's basically what he's saying. And no writer of Scripture would ever write that. No one's going to start apologizing for writing the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? It's a very, very important point. Now, as we've given you all these things, I hope it has shown you clearly that the reason we do not accept these books as the Word of God. Now, if you want to have them in your library and read them once in a while, I got Shakespeare. I'll read him too once in a while. I'm not against that. But they are not inspired. They're not an authority. We do not use them as the basis for our doctrine. Remember, we as Baptists, the Bible is the foundation of our belief and practice. These books are not the foundation for that. And that's why we reject them. They're not part of the canon. It's very important we're studying the history of the Bible to understand why we use the 66 books that we have. Now, this class tonight is going to be on the Old Testament. When we get into the New Testament, that's a different story. We'll look at them later on. But that will help you in those aspects. But to me, these points are very powerful. They let you understand why we don't accept them. And if someone comes to you, you can really use some of these arguments to prove it very, very well. And, of course, your Bible does not have them because the edition that we use today is not truly the 1611. What we use today, the King James Bible that you have in your hand, is called the 1769 Blaney edition. It was revised a little bit. It's not too much different from this one. The spellings are changed. There are some other variations in that aspect. But there are needs for revisions. Why? The language does change. Now, since 1769, we have not made much change. Why? Well, because it has become so much a part of our culture, especially here in America. One thing I want you to know, they did not print English Bibles in America until after the Revolution. You know why? Well, this one, the 1611 King James, since it was King James that paid for it, guess who owns this? The Crown of England. And the Crown retains rights into perpetuity. Still to this day, if you live in England, Canada, Australia, any part of the British Commonwealth, the copyright is owned by the Queen of England today. And she's the one who gives permission to Cambridge, to Oxford, these other groups, to print Bibles. They have a right, a permission from the Crown to print them. However, when we began as colonies, the government of England would not allow anyone to print Bibles here in America. They had to bring them from England. So they printed Bibles in America, but not in English, not the King James. There were Algonquin, an Indian language, several other languages they were printing at that time, German. But right after the Revolution, during the first Constitutional Congress, they authorized the first printing of the King James Bible. And they were doing that kind of to thumb their nose at the king, saying, well, you might think you own it, but here in our country, your rights don't extend to us here. We do whatever we want to. And so we printed the first King James Bible right after our revolution, when the first Continental Congress met. That was when they first printed the first English Bible here in America. So that's a very interesting part of our history, and I thank the Lord for it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of learning more about our Bible. I know that today it has been something about a negative issue, so to speak, and why we reject something. But Father, we have to separate the dross from the silver. We have things that are not pure. We need to be very careful. The devil, our adversary, is always trying to contaminate, to change. Let us be very careful, Father, to keep the purity of your word always and understand how you've done it over the years and how that what we have in our hand is so special. And we can praise you for all the effort, the sacrifice that not only has gone through the men that have worked on this, but also the preservation through your mighty hand, Father. And we give you the praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Bruce. I enjoyed that this evening. Very, very informative. I remember reading along the way that the indulgence merchants, as they were called, it got so bad. You think, you know, we deal with commercials and so forth on TV. They literally had jingles and such to help them sell their indulgences as they would set up in the villages and gather folks up to try to sell the indulgences. Of course, as Brother Bruce was sharing, they were trying to build St. Peter's back in Rome. And the promise was that as you dropped your coins in the box before they hit the bottom, that your loved ones would be released from purgatory. And again, of course, they'd have different things like that to try to encourage people to spend that money on these, again, inventions of the Catholic Church. But again, you know, we just barely mentioned the Apocrypha last week, so I appreciate Bruce dealing with that subject tonight. And maybe we'll take this Spanish Bible back to the foyer. And as Bruce had described it to me, how it was printed and so forth, you know, I had some expectations. But as I looked at this sample tonight, I was very pleased with what it is. Again, it's not the quality and so forth of our leather-bound Bibles that we have in our laps this evening, but I'm very pleased that we're part of that project. And you take a look at that on your way out this evening, see what this Bible project's been all about. Let's stand together. Again, it's been a different this evening, more of a class than a normal preaching session, but let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. Thank you that you indeed have been pleased to not only inspire, to reveal it to us, and to preserve it, but also to protect it. Lord, we're grateful that down through history you have led holy men of God to give us your preserved and reliable word. Thank you for Brother Bruce this evening and what he shared with us. Might it help us to better defend your word. Might we cling to it as the truth, again, as that standard of faith and practice for our lives. In Jesus' name, and of course, for Jesus' glory. Amen.